This past March, Carlton Carey was executed in Georgia for crimes that some say the evidence now seems to prove he didn't commit. He was accused of being the stocking strangler that had raped, burglarized, and killed several elderly women. Convicted in 1986 based on eyewitnesses who admitted that it was dark but felt sure it was him, his lawyers now claim that DNA testing excludes him, as do bite marks and other evidence that had not been included in his trial. But Carlton was put to death. And if this man was innocent, it is a travesty that he was put to death for what someone else did. Now, though he was not innocent of being a sinner, spending 30 years on death row and being executed for crimes he didn't commit violates our sense of justice, doesn't it? Now, there are lots of people on both sides of this debate regarding capital punishment. Some will cite that the Lord's purpose for implementing the death penalty following the universal flood of Noah's day was to deter heinous crimes, to keep men from taking the lives of other men without just cause. And if they did, they should be punished in such a way that discourages others from repeating that type of crime. That's what Genesis 9 says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In other words, what he's saying here is that you don't bait your hook with men to go fishing. You don't. The scripture establishes a very high standard that was to be met with proof of undeniable guilt. That's laid out in Numbers 35, laid out again in Deuteronomy 17. Very strict before he is condemned, not for sedition. Those were the charges that were brought against him, that he was instigating an uprising against Caesar. But what you will see is a Roman judge who says, in this man I find no guilt, will order him executed because of the manipulation of those who will claim, if you free him, you're no friend of Caesar. What they will do is they will coerce Pilate to do what he knows is wrong. And they will apply enough peer pressure to convince him to go along with what he knows is a travesty of justice. Now, in our text last week, Christ had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying. The disciples who had pledged their loyalty and support said, we will never deny you. We will be willing to die with you and so forth. While Christ is praying, they are sleeping. Three times he finds them asleep. He says their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. Now in verse 45, he says, the hour is at hand. That's a significant statement, because when Herod tried to kill Christ at the point of his entry into humanity, and later when the people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff, and he escapes through the crowd and gets away, the reason he did that was because the time had not yet come. But now, the culmination of 355 prophecies spanning thousands of years, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament feasts and sacrifices, that genealogical roadmap that he gave us in Luke that goes from Mary all the way back to Adam when the Proto-Evangelium was first given, or that roadmap that he gave us in Matthew that goes from Abraham, where he said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, brings it from Abraham all the way through the legal line to Joseph. The repeated promises of man's redemption from David to Daniel, all of that has pointed to this moment. And Christ says, the hour is at hand. So, Judas and this entourage of Roman guards and servants of the high priest and lackeys of the Sanhedrin arrive. And Christ says to the disciples, come on, get up. It's time. John tells us that it was a spira. That's a cohort of soldiers. Now, a cohort in that day numbered between 300 and 600. Matthew simply calls them a crowd. So just imagine a group the size of you showing up to arrest one man. This wasn't just a couple of guys. This is a cohort. Hundreds with lanterns and swords and shields and spears. They put together quite a crew to arrest one who has proven to be very meek and gentle. So much so that children will come and sit upon his knee. So much so that he is kind even to outcasts like the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4. Or gracious to sinners like the little thief Zacchaeus when he says, come down from there, I'm going to your house today. Very merciful to those that others wanted to stone like the woman in John 8. But when you're coming to arrest someone who has also walked on water, and has cast out demons, and has raised the dead, makes you just a little nervous. So they come prepared for a fight. And Christ points out, you know what? You didn't have to come at night. I mean, day after day, I was in the temple teaching, unarmed, broad daylight, yet you come like cowards under the cover of darkness, treating me as though I'm a terrorist? And here's what's really foolish about this. These guys have brought an army of 300 to 600. They could have brought 50,000 if they had wanted to. And had Christ wanted to resist, they really stood no chance. He says in verse 53, there are 12 legions of angels waiting for him to bid them come. Now, a Roman legion, one legion, was 6,000 soldiers. And so Christ is saying, look, there's enough for a legion of angels, 6,000, to protect each one of my 11 of the disciples that are left. And another legion left to protect me. That's a total of 72,000 angels. I realize that most people think of angels as being these sweet-looking, baby-like, precious moment creatures with wings. But you need to remember, it only took one angel, one, to cause Pharaoh to release 2.5 million Israelites from the most powerful nation on earth. That was his workforce that he said, go, because of what one angel did the night of Passover. It only took one angel to take out the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, Exodus 23. It took one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, 2 Kings 19. Read it for yourself. Remember Sennacherib? He had taken down the northern kingdom, and then he was coming down into the southern kingdom, and he'd already surrounded Jerusalem. And when King Hezekiah in the south realized it, he repents. And when he repents and he says, I'm getting rid of all the idolatry in the land, the Lord sees that repentance, and so he answers his prayers. And one angel is all it took to take out 185,000 soldiers that were found dead the next morning all around Jerusalem. It took only one angel to shut the mouths of all the lions that were found in the den with Daniel. In the book of Revelation, when the time comes to destroy all the armies of the earth, the Lord uses only four angels, only four, for all of the armies of the earth. We're talking 72,000 angels, Christ said, are ready to come at this moment. What chance does this cohort of soldiers have against the angelic realm of heaven had Christ not prayed, Father, thy will be done? The only reason they're able to do what they can do is because the hour is at hand to fulfill all that the scriptures have taught. That's the only reason. To be honest with you, they didn't even need a cohort. You realize that? Judas could have brought with him a four-year-old girl who could have said, Lord, as you know, the hour is at hand for the scriptures to be fulfilled. Come with me. That's all he needed. So this big show of power magnifies the foolishness of man. It's dark, it's true. They would have had difficulty identifying which one was Jesus. And so there was a sign worked out. Judas said, I will greet him with a kiss. Now the word for kiss here is phileo. It means love. It's we get the word Philadelphia from this. Phileo is love. Adelphos is brother. And so Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And the reason for that is because this was a very common way to greet one another in that culture. It's still practiced in many Arab cultures today and among even many Europeans. You simply, when you meet someone, you greet them with an embrace and a kiss on the cheek. It's a display of friendship. That's what makes this so tragic. If you've ever had anyone to smile at your face and hug you and tell you they love you and then turn on you and knife you in the back with ugly words of betrayal, you might be able to understand how heartbreaking this is for Christ. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but I'll tell you, the kisses of an enemy are profuse. They're over the top, deceitful. Then there's something that happens here that Matthew doesn't record. You're going to have to go over to John 18 for this. When they arrive, Christ asked, who do you seek? They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. I am. He invokes the divine name. Exodus 3. When the Lord tells Moses to go to Egypt, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, you tell them, I am who I am has sent you. That's called the aseity of God. Aseity is a Latin word for the self-existing, self-sustaining, eternally holy creator who has no beginning, who is not a created being. He has no beginning, he has no end. I am who I am. The tetragrammaton in Hebrew, when you transliterate it to English, is YHWH, Yahweh. I am not the God who was, is, or shall be. I am the eternally self-existing, self-sustaining Lord, same yesterday, today, and forever. I am immutable. I am omniscient. I am omnipotent. I am omnipresent. I am who I am. And they fall to the ground. And Christ says, I am he. Let them go. Now in Matthew's account, notice the response of Christ to Judas. Friend, do what you came to do. The word for friend here is not philos, which is what you would normally use. He uses the word hataras. Hataras, come do what you must do. Hataras is a comrade. He's not being hateful to Judas here. He's not being sarcastic with his remarks. He's not making fun of Judas. This is a very compassionate response. As a matter of fact, this very well may be the words that Judas has continued to hear to this very day in hell. Imagine for eternity hearing Christ's voice saying, friend, do what you came to do. Friend, do what you came to do. Judas is the epitome of a false disciple who outwardly masquerades his devotion to Christ, but inwardly he's full of deceit and hypocrisy. He's not going to build up. He will ultimately tear down. And just as Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and as it was with Judas, it's very difficult at times to differentiate between immature sheep and unconverted goats, or even sometimes even worse, wolves that come with the appearance of sheep, dressed in wool. It's very hard sometimes to differentiate the two. But one of the ways you can do it is look at who builds up and who tears down through dissension. And when that happens, notice what Christ's response is. He doesn't lash out, does he? He doesn't lash out at Judas and say, "You traitor, you good-for-nothing member of Judah, may you burn in hell for eternity." No, he's very kind. Very kind. "Comrade, do what you've come to do. You don't have to do this, by the way. You don't have to do this. But if you choose to, do what you've come to do." See, this text really counteracts hyper-Calvinism and supports the responsibility of man. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Do what you must do, Judas, what you've chosen to do. Christ has said in John 10, "I am the door, the only means of entrance to heaven." So Judas comes and he kisses the door to heaven, but he never goes in. Then they seize Christ. And one of the disciples draws his sword. Matthew doesn't tell us who it is, but John rats out his friend and says it's Peter, as you probably would expect. He's the one who strikes the servant of the high priest. John goes on to tell you that the servant's name was Malchus. Peter, in this knee-jerk reaction out of love for Christ, maybe to prove that he really meant what he said, "I'll die with you before I deny you," pulls out a sword and he takes a swing at the one who's about to lay hands on Christ. And Malchus evidently ducks, and Peter only cuts off his ear instead of cutting his throat. Now, some have speculated as to why Peter, a fisherman, would be carrying a sword. I mean, if this were Simon the Zealot, you could kind of understand it. It would make sense. But why Peter? Well, you got to keep in mind, this was not a long sword like the soldiers used in the Civil War. This was a Makara. This is a Makara. It's a dagger-like sword that a fisherman probably could use for cleaning fish, to be honest with you. But for whatever reasons, Peter has his concealed carry permit. He's got his CCW, okay? And can anyone here identify with Peter on this? Can anybody here identify where you give a physical response to an injustice and you do it in the wrong way because spiritually you lack understanding? Peter thinks he's one of the good guys, right? And so he's going to take up arms against those bad guys. And that mentally is still, that mentality is still present to this day. I mean, this idea that I'm a conservative makes me a good guy, right? Those bad guys are liberals. Now, if you're a liberal, you think it's the conservatives who are a bad guy. Because whatever group I'm a part of, we are the good guys. And so we raise our sword against those who are on the other side, who despise us, who slander us, who slaughter us, who make accusations against us. And it helps us to kind of justify the hatred that we have for them because, after all, they're bad guys. But when Peter, the good guy, responds in the flesh, Christ says, "Your way is not my way, Peter. It's not my way." You know, oftentimes when the media will interview pastors of large churches, I watched one early this morning on the news, and I went through it to a lesser degree, but somewhat, back in the 80s and 90s when I was at a church, it was much larger, and the media would come out, and off camera, a lot of times what they want to know is, who did you vote for? And who did you encourage your congregation to vote for? And when I would tell them, look, I encouraged our congregation to vote. If you don't vote, you can't complain, okay? But I don't tell them who to vote for. And they wouldn't believe me. And the reason they wouldn't believe me is because so many others do violate that 501c3 regulation. That jeopardizes, should jeopardize the tax-exempt status. Many times it's overlooked depending on what kind of church you are and who you are and whether you're on the politically correct side of things. But what that does is it leaves the impression that we as a church are more interested in ruling by political power than we are proclaiming the gospel. And isn't that what has really happened through the centuries with Islam and Catholicism? I mean, for centuries, that's what the Crusades were all about. And so the media believes that the guy in the Oval Office on Air Force One with his finger on the nuclear arsenal has the upper hand. And the truth is, that's not the case. I mean, Caesar appeared to have the upper hand in Christ's day, but that wasn't true. Haman appeared to have the upper hand in Esther's day, but that wasn't true. Darius appeared to have the upper hand in Daniel's day, and that wasn't true either. That's not the case. So let's look at the three mistakes that Peter makes here. First, he fights the wrong enemy. Malchus is not his enemy. Do you see that? Malchus is just the servant of the high priest going out there to do his job. And as Christians, sometimes we think it's those people who are our enemies when the Bible says that's not true. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare against rulers and authorities and powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil. Our war is not so much with people as it is against the one who is behind what those people do and why they do it and why they say what they say. It is the evil that resides in the heart of man that leads this cohort to come to the one to arrest the one who is without sin. This is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter, and Peter tries to address it with a physical response, violence. And that's why he commits the second mistake. He's using the wrong weapon. Christ says, put away the Makara. The Bible says we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we use are not the same weapons the world uses. On the contrary, we have access to the divine power of our Lord in order to demolish strongholds. If you look at the early church, what did the Apostle Paul do? Immediately assemble a Christian army, a military? No. He got thrown into prison, and what did he do? He used the gospel to proclaim to the guards. He saw it as a captive audience. They couldn't get away. And he presents the gospel to them, and that gospel gets all the way to the emperor. Peter will eventually learn this lesson, by the way. I know some of you are probably thinking, well, then what are you saying that Peter should do? You know, should he have just stood there and put his hands behind his back and said, okay, take him away, kill him, go ahead, it's the Lord's will. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying Peter should have done nothing. I'm saying Peter should have done what Christ told him to do. Christ told him to be praying instead of sleeping. And if he had been praying instead of sleeping, he would have been prepared to trust the Lord when the hour was at hand for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And Peter does eventually learn that lesson. 50 days later, Pentecost, Peter, using not a Makara, but the double-edged sword of God's word, Acts 2, will stand up and he will say, you know what? The Jesus you crucified was the Christ. That's who he was. And the people were cut to the core. The Holy Spirit used that to penetrate their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? And he says, you better repent. And you better be completely immersed in Christ before you go before the Lord in judgment. And water baptism was the symbol of that immersion into Christ. And 3,000 of them responded that day. Spiritual warfare is not won by physical means. And Peter finally got it. But he made a third mistake. And that was he had a wrong attitude. Peter got mad. And in his anger, he got ahead of the Lord. Thinking that he was defending Jesus, he cut up another man. And Jesus said, Peter, put your Makara away. I'm doing something here today that goes well beyond your understanding. And one of the problems that we have today is that we have a lot of angry Christians who think it's their job to draw their swords and defend Jesus. And the Bible says, be slow to be angry. Be slow to get angry. Because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life the Lord desires. Christ says the problem is when you have a violent physical reaction to a spiritual issue and you try to conquer and overcome that by means of the sword, eventually someone is going to conquer you by the sword. Meaning whatever you use is going to be used in response. You give out violence, you reap violence. Now, he's not talking about self-defense here, okay? So don't misapply this. And he's not applying this to the military or to peace officers. That's another sermon for another day. That's not what he's talking about. But there's really no way for us to defend some aspects of our history by Scripture. Whether it's the Crusades, when the church in Rome decided to respond by force to the 400 years of Muslim wars that took possession of the Holy Land, or the 30 years war following the Reformation, when did you realize that one out of every five Germans died? 8 million of them died during that 30 years war. Because that's what happens when state churches begin to battle with the sword. I mean, really, who is the most influential person in history? Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world? Or one of the Caesars that ruled over the Roman Empire? Now, you know better than that. Who's changed more lives and impacted more cultures than anyone on earth? You're sitting there going, the obvious answer is Christ. Yes, you're right. And how many elections did he win? How big was his army? How large was his endowment? How many lands did he conquer? Did he arrive on the wings of Air Force One, or did he arrive in the womb of a poor immigrant woman? Did he assemble a militia, or did he empower ordinary men with the Holy Spirit? By the way, he died with nothing of earthly value to his name. And yet before he dies, he washes the feet of clueless men arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Now, Christ is not saying that we ought to be pacifist. Christ is not saying that the government should never bear the sword. The purpose for government is to keep the peace and to establish judgment, to establish justice and punish evil and protect the innocent. That is their purpose. And Christians, especially American Christians of all people on earth, should get out and vote. And they ought to be the salt and light within our political system, because we've got that opportunity that many in other countries don't have. And I'll tell you, good men rule better than bad men. And so we need to get out and be involved and make a difference. But the point Christ is making here is that the eternal kingdom on earth is advanced not by the sword, but by prayer. Not by forcing false conversions through military conquest like the conquistadors, but by teaching the truth of the cross. That's what the Holy Spirit used. Let me give you an example. A lot of you have heard of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, some of the other guys that were with them are not as well known, but after years of trying to reach one of the most unreached tribes in Ecuador, the Aka Indians, who were known for their violence, by the way, Elliot and these other four guys go down to meet with them. They're going to be missionaries to them. And the first meeting went pretty well. The second meeting did not go well at all. As a matter of fact, for whatever reasons that we'll probably never know, the Aka Indians turned on these five missionaries who were trying to help them, who were being kind to them. And they stabbed them to death. And they left all five of them, left their bodies floating in the river. Thankfully, the missionaries who followed didn't go in wielding swords of vengeance, but it was the wives and the children of these missionaries who built schools, and they built hospitals, and they built churches. And Steve Saint, Nate's son, and Steve was only 5 years old when his father was killed. Steve Saint was one of those children of the missionaries that went back to work with the Aka Indians. And he ended up leading a guy to Christ and baptizing him, and then learned that he was the guy who had killed his father. And that guy ended up becoming kind of a surrogate father to Steve. But here's a fact that not often is included in the story that I think is significant. All five of these missionaries were well armed. Because of how violent the Aka Indians were, when they went down there, people had loaded them up with guns and with other weapons, and they were all right there in the camp. And these five guys decided ahead of time that they would not use
the weapons they had available to them. And Steve Saint explained, my dad knew that if he died, he'd go to heaven. But if he shot those Indians would go to hell. And so when their hour was at hand, they chose, rather than to take a life, they would offer theirs instead, as Christ had done for them. Now that's what Christ is talking about. Now before we finish verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled, which is exactly what he said they would do in spite of their protest to the contrary. I want you to see one final act that Matthew does not record. You have to turn over to Luke 22 for this. It's actually the last miracle before the crucifixion. And it's the restoring of Malchus's ear. Some speculate that because of the kindness of Christ, Malchus was later numbered among the early church. I don't know if that is true or not. But if it is, I can't help but wonder what his testimony would have been like. If we could call Malchus up today and ask him, give us your testimony. How did your life change after you encountered the kindness of Christ? How did it change? Here's what he might have said. Well, I've been told by my boss, Caiaphas, that Jesus was a treacherous blasphemer, another phony Messiah. And I was convinced the best thing to do for the good of the nation was to remove this dangerous fraud. And I was in line with the other guys when Judas gave us the signal. This is Jesus. I thought to myself, get him. And so I moved forward to pin his arms, and that's when I noticed this big fisherman behind him. And then I see this flash of metal out of the corner of my eye and realize this guy's trying to cut my throat. And I quickly ducked, but it was too late. The sword glanced off the side of my head and sliced off my ear. I fell to my knees in pain. Blood was gushing everywhere, and I was screaming. As I reached up to the side of my head and found my ear was gone, I thought for sure I was going to die, and if I didn't, I certainly was going to be scarred for life. I would be disfigured forever. And I could see now my mangled ear lying there in the dirt in front of me. And my only thought was I wanted to nail this guy who had done this to me. And then that's when I heard Jesus say, put that dagger away. And this supposed madman, this imposter, reached down and picked up my ear and restored it with an apology. I thought maybe I was dreaming, but the blood was all over my robe, and it reminded me that this was very real. In an instant, I realized this man really is, he really is the compassionate Son of God, right here in the flesh. I came to the garden to arrest him, but as they dragged him away, I just stood there touching my ear and thinking, I don't care what Caiaphas says. This man's no imposter. He healed my ear. He restored it. And such was the testimony of Malchus. Lessons learned. Sometimes in our defense of Christ, let's make sure we don't lop off the ears of others in self-righteousness. Years ago, there was a preacher, a guy named Newman Smith, had written a beautiful article pleading with sinners everywhere to come to Jesus, the most magnificent gift that man has ever been given. Then a couple of years later, out of anger over the mistake another preacher, Robert Hall, had made, instead of going to him as Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos, Acts 18, instead of going to him as outlined by Christ in Matthew 18, that's how Christians are to handle disagreements, instead of doing that, in his attempt to defend Jesus and the gospel, he wrote a scathing rebuke of Robert Hall that was widely published, which set off a very public debate. And one of Newman Smith's friends read this scathing rebuke of Robert Hall, and he sent Newman a note suggesting that he entitle his article, Go to Hell, Robert Hall, by the author of Come to Jesus. Go to Hell, Robert Hall, by the author of Come to Jesus.
That's a wise friend who very astutely pointed out the sin of one who was trying to do the right thing the wrong way. That hit home with me. How about you? How many ears are lopped off by those who claim that they are defending Jesus? Is anyone's blood on your hands because of how you have flailed away, ripping them to pieces for the love of Jesus, of course? Secondly, when your hour comes, don't ignore the power of God in prayer to rely on human effort. How often do we do that? Instead of going immediately to the Lord in prayer, we try to take matters into our own hands. Instead of trusting God's word in obedience, we think we've got a better way, that we've got to take action, that we've got to force things to happen. And in so doing, we go completely contrary to the purpose the Lord had for that specific event in our life. Thirdly, when your hour comes, don't forget to trust the sovereignty of God who works all things together for your good. If you notice the powers of darkness in this text, it's a sorry combination of political influence and military might and religious authority all come together to seek to silence Christ, and they can't do it. Oh, they can arrest him, they can lie about him, they can falsely condemn him, they can crucify him, but they can't keep him from fulfilling the scriptures, and they can't keep him from accomplishing his divine purpose. And the Lord is still just as sovereign today as he was then. And so let us learn from Peter, our friend. When our hour is at hand, wielding a physical sword has severe consequences. Whereas wielding the double-edged sword of God's word brings eternal blessing. Who do you need to pray for today? Who do you need to reach out to with the gospel? Which sword will be most effective for eternity? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we're extremely grateful for the truth of your word. We're so grateful that you had the Holy Spirit to record for us through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John what it was that took place as eyewitnesses. They saw it, they were there, and then to record it for us that we might be able to read it and have the Holy Spirit take that and transform how we think and transform our hearts and transform our lives, and in order that you can use us to your glory. Thank you, Lord. And Father, may this word always be upon our hearts as we move forward, advancing your cause, your way, by your word, rather than trying to use means of the flesh. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.